Been going through this book on Sunday mornings, and we've come now to chapter 6, and this chapter contains probably one of the most familiar portions of Joshua's book. All of you know about Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and that's the story we find ourselves at in chapter number 6. So, We'll read as we go along. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to start off, but we'll read as we go. But before I read and we have the message, I wanted to sort of lay a little bit of groundwork. I know I've pointed out in the past, and I think many of you are familiar with, that sometimes in the songs that we sing or perhaps in books that you've read and so forth, they equate crossing Jordan as death. In other words, there's songs that talk about, you know, when you cross over Jordan into the promised land, they liken that to, you know, dying and crossing over into heaven. And many songs, and they're beautiful songs, I like them, you know, I don't think I'm not against singing them. I enjoy them. But just so you understand, that's not a real accurate picture, because when they crossed over Jordan, they were in the midst of a lot of battles. And when we get to heaven, our battles will be done. Amen? We'll be at rest. Just a song that I do like. I don't think it's in our hymnal, but I'll read you the words of this one song. It says, "There is a river somewhere called Jordan, and they say that it's deep and it's wide. And they say that the king and the beggar on that shore will stand side by side. At the crossing of the Jordan, why should I be afraid? There'll be someone there who loves me to guide me across the river to endless joys above." It's a beautiful song. But when we cross through the valley of the shadow of death, when we cross into heaven, we won't cross the Jordan River necessarily. So if you think about it, though, what perhaps if you want to picture something, it doesn't have to. I mean, it's a literal fact that they did cross a literal river and they went into the land of Canaan. But we like to draw analogies. We like to, and I think it's rightly so that in the Bible God illustrates things for us. And so, if you wanted to have this journey represent something, when they were delivered out of bondage out of Egypt, you could picture that as salvation. Before, we were slaves. We were in the bondage of sin. And we've been delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So there is that. You know, you could picture that. And then when they come out of Egypt, they wander then in the wilderness for 40 years before they cross over into the promised land of Canaan. That wilderness wandering could represent, or, you know, it's kind of pictures for us that they... it's like the Christian, we've come out of Egypt, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, but that when the Christian is wandering around in a carnal state, in other words, they're not obedient, the children of Israel, the reason they were in the wilderness, because they weren't obedient to God, they didn't go into the promised land. When we wander disobedient Christian life, under the chastening hand of the Lord, and really accomplishing nothing for God, that would be like the wilderness wandering. You follow me so far? So then to cross over the Jordan would be at a point to make the change to come into the victorious Christian life. To live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to do the battles for the Lord. And then they were able to take ground. They were able to conquer some land for God, in a sense. You know, they did it literally. We, in a spiritual sense, we are able to kill the kings of Canaan. We're able to conquer land, take ground back for God. And so if you want to think about it in those terms, that might help us a little bit in this message as we think about this battle that they faced. Because we do face many battles, spiritual battles, in the Christian life. So, I said this is probably the most famous chapter in the book of Joshua. It may be the most famous battle that the children of Israel fought, rivaled only by perhaps the battle between Israel and the Philistines when David killed Goliath. But here we're going to find the Battle of Jericho. So I think you know where this is at in the history there. They've come out of Egypt. They wandered 40 years. Then Moses died. Chapter 1, we saw Joshua taking leadership of the nation of Israel and given the commission from God to lead them into the promised land and to get busy at it right away. There were no more time needed to be wasted. Joshua, get the people, get going, march toward the river. And they began to do that. And as they went, every step of the way, God began to just reveal more of His plan for them. But they had to be moving. Did you know, I remember when I was a kid, we used to have vehicles and tractors and things. You know, they didn't have power steering, right? And so you had those big steering wheels and you had to really reef on them, and especially if the vehicle is sitting still. You know how you can be in a car running today and you can sit there and spin the wheel like without moving. But back then you had to, you know, really, if you wanted to, before you move, get your wheel turned, you had to really put some muscle into it. Well, a moving vehicle is easier to steer. And did you know that when God is trying to steer our lives, it's easier when we're at least heading in the direction that He wants us to walk. He may have some, you know, a curve here or an obstacle to go around in this way, but as long as we are moving in that direction, God can steer us in the right way. When we're sitting still and, you know, really not moving at all for God, we're just sort of plump or there and that's it. God has a hard time getting us where we need to go, you know, where we need to be. And so Joshua started moving. They were going toward the River Jordan, and the Lord, He didn't know how it was all going to work, how they were going to get across, but God worked it out and showed them the way. And now they're on the other side, and they had to take some time to get sanctified, get the reproach of Egypt off of them, chapter 4, chapter 5. And now we've come to where the Battle of Jericho is going to take place. And the message this morning is a simple title. The title is, "The Battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. And Joshua learns that lesson. We want to learn it with him this morning. So let's read the first three verses. We'll stop and pray, okay? "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days." Let's pray. Our Father, now as we've come to this time where we look into the Bible, and we need, Lord, your help to learn that we can really understand the things that you want to teach from this chapter that you have recorded for us so that we might have it. And Lord, you've recorded it and preserved it for a reason, that it might instruct us, that it might teach us, that it might help us to walk with you. And so, Lord, I'm sure there are many lessons, some that you've taught me and others that you might just teach our hearts as we go along through it today. But we really desire your help. We want you to be the teacher. And so we're asking you for that help and that grace. And I want to pray for our hearts that we would be open to receive it. And Lord, if there's somebody that needs to be saved, that you would help them today to come to know you. And so please, Lord, help us that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, that you would be honored. And we thank you for the knowledge that the battle is the Lord's, that we, Lord, we don't have to try to win on our own. You've already won the battles for us. So bless now, we thank you for it. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. in this chapter, we read the first couple verses. Jericho is closed up. It says straightly shut up. That's a phrase my mom would never let me say. But here he's talking about that they were, you know, nobody was going out, nobody was coming in. So it was just sealed off. You know, all the gates were shut, the drawbridges were up, however they had that. And Israel's off over here. And God has revealed to Joshua his plan, how they were to go, and they were to march around it for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they were to march around it for seven times and so forth. Now, I got to see where I'm at in my notes, just because I always forget to mention some things. But anyway, let me give you this first point that I wrote down. We're just going to give you three points on an outline, help us hang our thoughts as we go along. The first one is, we see in the opening verses the explanation of the battle. The explanation of the battle. And so we find God explaining to Joshua to the people how the battle is going to go and what they were to do, really in the first 16 verses. But in the wilderness, just to kind of go back to that analogy I was kind of opening with, in the wilderness, really their battles were just the struggles of survival, you know, just going day to day, surviving, living out in the wilderness. They weren't really making any progress. They're kind of like, you know, a rocking chair. I remember the rocking chair illustration. Some preacher said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere, you know. And they were out there in the wilderness, and they were just rocking back and forth, going here and there. They weren't really making any progress. They weren't accomplishing much. But they were just trying to live day to day. The battle for them was the battle of survival and the battle of just trying to learn obedience to God. And you know, I think it's sad, but honestly, I really think a lot of Christians live in that kind of a place where, you know, we're just battling to get through life and not mess up too much, you know, to battle. There's a battle just to read our Bibles and the battle to pray and the battle to, you know, just to do things that we should do as Christians and so on. But not until they crossed over and got into this place of obedience, this place of a spirit-filled life, this place of victory, when they could actually stop just fighting that spinning wheel battle and get out to where they can begin to take ground for God. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we really want to move beyond the wilderness. We really want to move into that area where we can start taking ground. We can begin to see a work done for God. And that's true of a Christian's life individually. And I don't know where everybody's at in that today, but I want to encourage you to grow and continually be growing so you can do something for God besides just keeping yourself right. You need to do that. That's important. But then we should be out affecting others. We should be out impacting the world around us for God. And as a church, we want to do that. For many years, I think in the beginning days of our church, it was just really about helping build us. And that doesn't stop. We're always doing that. There's always that building of the saints that are within. But we build up the saints within so that then we can go without and impact the world outside. And so so we want to move to that battle. This year, we'll talk about it tonight in the business meeting. Many of you know we were planning to go to Trinidad, and the Lord has rerouted us. We were moving in the direction, and God steered us into another country. We're actually not going to Trinidad in July. Now we'll be going to this country of Guyana in South America. And why are we doing that? We want to go and do some battle for the Lord. We want to go on a mission field. And right now in Guyana, I could tell you a lot about it, but Brother Giesbrecht had just got back from there, and he reported to me. I talked to the pastor down there. And people are being saved in a fashion that you don't see very much in Canada, to be honest with you. People are hungry. People are open to the gospel. And there's ground being... Just last Sunday, they started another church in a village in Guyana. And the village has 300 people, and they have 100 of them already coming to the church. So they're, you know, they're almost half of their village is going to be part of that church pretty soon. They may have the entire village, you know, coming to the church. That'd be wonderful. And we will have the privilege, Lord willing, when we're down there, to have a Bible school in the church that started that church, at their home church. And we'll do a 3-day Bible school there. Then we're going to go into that village in the bush and do a 3-day Bible school there with those children. So I'm just saying, there's ways that we want to take some ground. There's ways that we want to conquer some land for the Lord in our own lives, in our church's life, and we just need to be doing that, not just spinning our wheels trying to make it through life and just survive it. But we need to go on. And so they're crossing over the Jordan, and God gives them these explanations, this instruction. And it's interesting that the first thing he says, look just again please at verse number 2. And he says to Joshua, the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." This is actually really encouraging, I think. That before they even start into the battle, God says, "I want you to know something, Joshua. You win." Isn't that good news? Mm-hmm. Before you even get into the battle, I want you to know you're already on the winning side. You will be victorious. And so he gives them this word of encouragement, of confidence, that in that battle, don't worry, Joshua, because you will win. If you follow what I tell you, if you obey me, you are invincible. You cannot lose. And you know, it's a wonderful thing about the Christian life. So I've heard preachers say it this way. I've read the end of the book, and guess what? We win. Isn't that good? You know, it's true, though. We are on the winning side. If you're saved today, if you're a child of God, I know there are battles now. I know you might be struggling right now. But one day you'll have ultimate victory. That's assured to you. Listen to these verses. I'll give you a couple out of Romans chapter 8. You know Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are called according to his purpose, right? Verse 29 says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So he says, when you got saved, and God already knew you'd be saved, he's already predestinated you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is your destiny. And I love the verse, I'll read another one out of Romans here, but I love that verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, who began that work in you? The Lord began it. And God doesn't start something and then not finish it. He didn't begin to save you and, you know, take you down the road and then say, "Sorry, I'm going to abandon you here." You know, you're on your own. That's not the way the Lord does. When God saved us, he began to work in us. And what's the work he began? He's begun working to conform us to the image of Christ. And he's going to continue that all the way through your life. And you won't be complete in it until you get to heaven, but he'll complete it then. And so he says, he's predestinated you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also," present tense, "also glorified." And then he says this, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And so you can just rejoice right there, friends. You're on the winning team. And yes, we're going to do battles. And yes, we'll face struggles in this life. And sometimes we fail in this life. You know, we might come up against a battle and we'll fall. "The just shall fall 7 times, but they get up again." And, you know, God picks us up and he dusts us off and he says, "Go on and continue." Because the victory will be sure. And so I just wanted to say, number one, in that, under those explanations of the battle, there was a promise of destruction. There was a promise that their enemies would be defeated. Then in the explanation, or the, however I said it in the beginning, whatever this battle is being explained, not only is there a promise of destruction, but there's some puzzling details. Verse 3, we see these puzzling details. You shall compass the city round, all the men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And then it says, verse 4, this, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. So these are the details, and Joshua is beginning to relay them to the people. He said, this is what we're going to do, and this is what's going to happen. Now, I imagine that that's sort of puzzling to the people, you know. And we can talk, I mean, I don't have to draw it out for you. I think you understand that's a pretty strange battle plan, right? That's sort of like, yeah, we weren't expecting that, Joshua. And you know, it's funny, I've thought about this, but we often talk about the faith of Joshua. That Joshua had faith to do this. But I was thinking this time, I thought, the people had a lot of faith to trust Joshua in this, right? I mean, he heard it from God, and they're hearing it from Joshua. You know, it's one thing to hear from God and Joshua says, okay, I believe you, Lord. But then to hear from Joshua and then to say, okay, Joshua, we believe you. That's a different matter, isn't it? And so really they exercise faith. And it's interesting, if you were to turn, we won't go there this morning, but if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, which by the way, on Thursday nights, we began studying Hebrews chapter 11. And you go there and it says, it just simply says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. It doesn't say Joshua's faith, it just really is the collective faith of Israel. Because they had to follow the leadership that God put before them, which was Joshua, and they had to just trust that Joshua was walking with God, that God was leading Joshua, and so they followed him in that, and they were to go around the city, and if you kind of want to picture in your mind this army, if you will, this plan, you have those men of war, all right, leading out. They have the men of war going, and then just behind the first group of them, there's these guys with trumpets, the priests, 7 of them. They have these 7 trumpets. Right behind them is the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests carrying it on their shoulder. And then there's a rearward guard. There's another group of men of war behind them. So you have, you know, the men of war on each end. You have the trumpet blowers and the Ark in the middle. And here they come. And it's in the picture, verse 7, let's just look at it again. He says, we didn't read verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest. He said, take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And he said, verse 7, unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the priests, the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And then it says in verse 9, the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpet, and the rearward came after the ark. So that's that lineup, like I told you. And the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. Now here's where this plan even gets a little weirder. Verse number 10. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So this is just really, you know, you think about this here. Imagine you're in Jericho. Here you are in Jericho, you know, on the walls, and you're looking out, and Jericho is closed up. They're fearful of this army of Israel. And then all of a sudden, here they come. You look off, and the watchman, he begins to shout, they're coming, and they see this army, and they're marching, and they don't hear any sound except trumpets. You know, they're just marching, not a word is being said, and they're marching up, and their trumpets are blowing, and then they don't come up to form a battle line. They start just circling around the city, and you know, you're watching and watching, and they just keep going around, and they get all the way around, and then they march back home. What was that? You know, I can imagine thinking, okay, that was really strange. And then the next day they come up, repeat, same thing. And back they go. And they did this for 6 days. And I imagine Jericho is just sitting there thinking, what is going on? And, you know, and the guys marching are probably thinking, what are we doing out here? You know, this is kind of strange. But this was God's plan. You know, sometimes God's plan is puzzling. In the details. But then you come to verse 15, and he says, today you got to get up a little earlier. He says, it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawn of the day. Why? Because we got a longer march today, boys. We got to go around the city 7 times. So he says, about the dawn of the day, they compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. They're still silent, just the trumpets. They're going around. And, you know, probably by now the people in Jericho are like, okay, here we go again. Around they go. Wait a minute, they're going around again. What's going on? So they go around the 6 times. And then on the 7th time, the trumpets blow and the people shout. Verse 16, it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, and so on. We'll get to that in a minute. But we see, number one, we saw the promise of destruction. We saw it was a puzzling, some peculiar details. But now we see it's a perfect plan. And the reason why I say it's a perfect plan is because it's God's plan, right? But you know, I just was struck by all the sevens you see there. And I know Cameron and I, we've talked about numbers in the Bible sometimes. Numbers are significant in the Bible. There's a lot of sevens, aren't there? Now, when they marched around 6 days, what happened? Nothing. They marched around on the 7th day 6 times, what happened? Nothing. It wasn't until the 7th time, the 7 priests blew the 7 trumpets, then the walls came down. And when you study in the Bible, and I don't want to make too much of numbers. Some people read, you know, see numbers all kinds of places and come up with a lot of weird things. But it's obvious in the Bible that 7 is a significant number. And God created the earth in 6 days, and then on the 7th day, he rested. And so you see this a lot, you know. I'm just thinking off the top of my head. I remember Naaman, the leper. He came and he had to dip 7 times in the Jordan River before he was cleansed. There was a child whom the prophet raised back to life. Remember, he sneezed 7 times. I mean, there's just all these sevens in the Bible. You go to Revelation, there's lots of sevens in there. You know, the perfect forgiveness is 70 times 7. And so, I'm just saying, obviously, that's a significant number. And those who, you know, that scholars, I'll call them that, those who are scholars, they say that 7 is the number of perfection. It's a perfect number. It's the number of God. It's like man is represented by 6. He falls short. You know the number of the beast, 666? Always short of 7. But God is perfect. And so I think even in that, God is saying to Joshua, listen, this is my plan. And my plan is a perfect plan. And I know it's puzzling to you. It doesn't make sense to you. But you just follow my plan. It's perfect. And Joshua, it'll work. And we have to remember that God's plan is perfect. It always is. Everything God tells us in His Word, it works. It's true. It's a perfect plan. We'd want to alter it. We want to change it. We want to make it more, you know, make sense to us. And when we do that, we've messed up the perfect plan. God says, just follow what I've told you and it will, the results will be there. So we see the explanation. We see the execution of the battle. And in the execution of the battle, we're moving through it, the chapter here, verse 17, he says that the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord, they're to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in her house, in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And ye shall in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourself accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So you got it. I read that really haltingly, but I hope you follow. He says in verse 19, all the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Basically, what you just need to know there is this. All the spoils, you know, when you go to battle, especially back in those days, you go to battle, you win the battle, you get the spoils, right? Spoils of war. Well, in this case, later they'll have other battles, and God says, you can have the spoils there. This is the first one. It all belongs to me. And you don't get any of it. And you remember, we'll see this in a few more weeks, but you remember there was a man named Achan who took something from Jericho. He got a Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold and so on. And that brought a curse on Israel. And so that they couldn't win the next battle against a smaller city. So what is God saying? What's the lesson there? Well, there's several lessons, but here he's saying, I'll give you this lesson. He says, first of all, this battle that you're facing, my plan is perfect. You got to follow my plan. And my plan is so that you can't explain it. And when you know, when we can explain it, then we get the glory. When we, you know, we say, well, we had this plan, we strategized, we did this. But when you have a plan that makes no sense, and just, how did that happen? God did that. God gets the glory. You see that? And he's basically saying, this battle, the spoils of it, they're not for you. It's not for your benefit. It's not for your wealth and your prosperity. This is for my glory. That's what the battle's for. And I got to thinking about that thought, and I thought, you know, when we think about spiritual battles in our life, we usually focus on how we can grow or how we can, you know, how they'll help our lives. Did you know, usually in the Bible, as I thought about it and searched it out, the battles really are not about us so much. They're more about God. When we come to a battle in our life, we always look at us, you know, well, we're going through this battle and what are we going to get out of it? You know? And there is sometimes, yes, growth and so forth. But the battles in the Bible were not so much that the people got anything out of it. God got glory out of it. Think about that for a minute. Even Job. Job, who faced, you know, all the trials that he went through. What was that for? Was that for Job's benefit? Well, in the end, he got more, and yeah, okay. But don't you think really it was for God's glory? That God could show himself strong? That God could say to Satan, you put all you want on him, I can put more in him than you can put on him? It really was for the glory of God. And that just helped me when I think about that, that as I go through these battles, I don't have to always look at what is this for me. Maybe there's some lessons for me. But really, how can I glorify God? How is God going to be exalted through this? And so, number one lesson is God saying, this battle is not for you, it's for me. This is my spoils. The second principle I see in that is that the principle of first fruits. Many of you are familiar with that principle in the Bible. But this is the first of the battle. And other battles in other cities, they were allowed by God. They were allowed to take spoils from it. But this is the first one. And he says, the first one is mine. I just got done reading in Numbers where they came out of Egypt and God numbered all the people. And he said, number all the firstborn in Israel. And they came up with a number. I can't remember what it was, but they numbered them all. And there was, you know, 20,000 or something firstborn. And then he said, all right, now number all the Levites. And they numbered all the Levites, and the Levites were almost equal in number. They were just off by 100 or something. And God said this. He said, now when I brought you out of Egypt, I remember the plague on the firstborn? He said, the firstborn are mine. But he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take all the Levites, they're my tribe. And through the Levites, it was an equal payoff, you know, an equal thing. He said, I'll have the Levites, the firstborn are redeemed by that. And so you see the principle of first fruits all through the Bible. Here we have, and they had first fruits offering. When they would bring their harvest, the first of it would go to the temple. When it comes to tithing, I believe that's a biblical principle where you can say, okay, God has increased me by this much. First, right off the top, before I put it in the budget, anything, 10% goes to God. We are here on Sunday, the first day of the week, because the first day of the week is the Lord's day. And so all through the Bible, I see this principle that we are to give God the first place in our day. The psalmist said, early in the morning, I'll seek you. God says to the young people, children, he said, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. Give your early years, your first years to God so that he will have glory throughout all your life. And so it's just this principle that before we take anything for ourselves, before we think about ourselves, we should think about God. We should worship God. We should give to the Lord. The principle of first fruits. And then the finality of their rebellion. In verse 20, 21, he says to the people that they were to go in to defeat the city and destroy the people. And it's kind of a hard verse, verse 21. They should utterly destroy all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass and so on, with the edge of the sword. It's a hard verse. But I want you to know that it's not without mercy. Because God had given them 40 years to turn to the Lord. Remember the words of Rahab? She said, for 40 years we've been worried about you people. We know your God brought you out of Egypt. We knew God was bringing you to this land. We knew what God could do. We saw him bring you through the Red Sea. They had 40 years to have a heart like Rahab. Who when they came to her, she said, I want to be on your God's side. I don't want to side with these guys in Jericho. I see your God as the real God. So yes, there was destruction coming to them, but it was not without first a warning for 40 years and the chance to repent. And just always remember that. God always gives opportunity. And I want you to, if you're here today and you're not saved, listen, this is important for you. God gives light, he gives revelation, he reveals himself. It is your responsibility to respond to that light. God's not, he doesn't have to come to you and make you or shake you or do, he's given you enough information. You must respond to it. And if you don't respond, it's not his fault. Well, we have to wrap it up. So we see the execution of the battle. We see the faith of Rahab. I think I'll close with this one. Verse 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. So Rahab and everyone of her family were spared. Why? Because by faith, Rahab trusted in God and sided with Israel. And by faith, she was saved. That's the simple way of putting it. We find Rahab was a woman of faith. Now, I want you to just note two things. Number one, her faith moved her to action. Her faith caused her to do something. And number two, her faith, I'm summing up real quick because I got to quit. her faith was influential. She had enough faith and enough action with her faith that it brought her whole family in. She had influence on her father, her mother, her brother and sisters, and so on. And so our faith should be that way. Our faith should be so strong and so dedicated in the Lord that we influence others. And I want you to know that her influence had generational implications. In other words, you read the story of Rahab in the book of Ruth, you find out that Rahab marries a man, I forget his name, but they had a son named Boaz. All right, Boaz marries Ruth, and then Ruth has a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. And David was king, and remember, they called Jesus, "Thou Son of David," because in the line of David would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Rahab, you could trace that whole lineage all the way back to Rahab. Her faith had generational implications. And our faith, if it's a strong faith, we can influence others. And you don't even know how many generations you can impact by faith. And so we see the faith of Rahab. So much in this chapter, I have to sum it up. But let me just give you this last thing we find in here. There was a curse. God said, whoever rebuilds the city of Jericho, he mentions, the way he says it is a little, I can't quote it, but you understand what he's meaning. He says that when he starts to build the foundations, his firstborn would die. And when he puts the gates up, his youngest would die. That was the curse. That was the, you know, this is not to be rebuilt. The things that God tears down in your life, don't try to rebuild them. Those things that need to be destroyed should stay destroyed. But 500 years later, there was a guy in the reign of Ahab who did exactly that. You can read about it in, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 10. He builds the foundations. He starts to build the city. His eldest son dies. He didn't quit. He kept going. He built the walls. He put up the gate. His youngest son died. Just exactly what God said. And I thought, how, you know, don't you believe that legend of that curse? You know, they knew about it for even 500 years later. Jericho is not, I know that story was told down and generational. But when he put up the foundation and his firstborn died, I would have stopped right there. Said, well, obviously this is true. But he didn't. He just kept going until he lost his youngest son. Foolish to go against God and to suffer the consequences. But that's chapter 6. We have to wrap it up. There's many lessons there. I won't try to review them all, but I hope you take them in. And I hope something there would help you this morning. Let's stand to our feet.